In the book of Revelation, we're going to be at chapter 21 this morning. We're getting right down to the end of the book here. Revelation chapter 21. There's our resident crow. I think every Sunday morning we're here. Yeah. Okay, yeah, Ted, go get him. See if you can get rid of it. Something. Yeah. All right, let's pick up at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 now. Again, we're just doing broad overviews and highlights of the book of Revelation. We're not necessarily going verse by verse in great detail. Although some would dispute that. We've been in the book of Revelation for almost a year now. Well, not quite a year, but anyway. Revelation 21, verse 1. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. Again, we ask for light and wisdom, especially now as we look well beyond not just this dispensation of your grace, but even now in the details here of Revelation 21, as we look beyond the thousand-year reign of Christ into the eternal reign of Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, let me just chart something out here for you. Hopefully this one is going to work. When you're in Revelation chapter 21, you can see very clearly at verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," and so on. The first heaven and first earth passed away. Where you are at when you're in the book of Revelation, let me just kind of chart this out. Time-wise, okay, historically that would be the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of the Holy Spirit, and then the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, the interruption of the prophetic program by the dispensation of grace. Okay, that's where we live today, dispensation of grace. This dispensation of grace will end with the church, the body of Christ, being placed in the heavenly places, the purpose for which God is forming the church, the body of Christ. And then, of course, the prophetic program will resume with the balance of Daniel's prophecy, the seven-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the end of which sees the Lord Jesus Christ actually return back to this earth. And that's on this chart, that's this line right here. Now, of course, we've gone through in some detail the book of Revelation to look at the tribulation period, the return of Christ. Then you've got the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. It's, of course, called a millennial reign because it's a thousand years. And you were given those details in chapter 20. And so by the time you come to the end of chapter 20, at the end of chapter number 20, you have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. We took 2 weeks to talk about that. And now you're into, at chapter 21, you're into the new heaven and the new earth. That's where you're at right now. Okay? And you're given some details about what's going to go on at this point. Look with me at chapter number 21 again, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So in your thinking, you have to remember that when you're at this point in the book of Revelation, you're well beyond the dispensation of grace. Obviously, you're beyond the seven-year tribulation period. You're beyond the millennial reign. You're into that new heaven and new earth. All right? And we're going to be told several things here at this point about what's going to go on from that point forward. Now, I realize that a lot of us have difficulty thinking just beyond today or tomorrow, all right? So you have to really stop and cause yourself to think differently about this point on. Remember as well that the body of Christ, you, see, where's your eternal destiny? When you trusted Christ to be saved from hell, but to go where? To heaven, right? So where are you going to spend eternity? In the heavenly places. Now that's important, and do you really believe that? I hope the answer is yes. The reason I say that, it's kind of a challenging to some people, because most Christian people believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish His kingdom on the earth, they believe we're coming back with Him. But you just said you're going to spend eternity in heavenly places, so what are you doing coming back to the earth? See, you're not. You're going to spend eternity in the heavenly places. The eternal realm of the body of Christ is in the heavenly places. They are as real as the earth is, all right? Israel is going to be reigning with Christ on the earth over the Gentiles. The church of the body of Christ will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created and the earth, right? So it's heaven and the earth. And you can see you've got a new heaven and a new earth here. The church of the body of Christ will rule and reign on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Redeemed Israel with the Gentiles will rule and reign on behalf of Christ on the earth. And hence, you're going to have heaven and earth back under the headship and authority of its rightful creator. Right now, the earth, there's no doubt the earth is in the hand of a rebel, right? But what a lot of people don't realize is that so is most of heaven. Not all of heaven, but a good portion of heaven as well. Satan is not kicked out of the heavenly places until the middle of the tribulation period, Revelation 12, right? And then they're going to be purged and you're going to be placed out there. So at any rate, when you're at Revelation 21, this line here is going to represent Revelation 21 and forward. You've got a new heaven and a new earth. You're still going to be in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of this universe is going to be on the earth. And it's going to be centered in Jerusalem. That's going to be the capital city of the entire universe. All right, that's where God is going to run the creation from. So when you think about Revelation 21, remember, you're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ and on His behalf in the heavenly places. Look at a time mark here, if you would. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Hold Revelation. We're going to come back to it. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And chapter 3, go to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3, and where are you blessed? Ephesians 1, 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? "In heavenly places in Christ." See that? The realm of influence and purpose for the church of the body of Christ is in the heavenly places. Everybody got that? Not only that, look a little bit further in that same chapter, at verse 20, same chapter, verse 20, he says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now watch how he clarifies this look what he says. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." See how he identifies that? You've got principalities, powers, mights, dominions. Those things exist out there in the heavenly places. They also exist on the earth. And then it says at verse 21 again, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in what? That which is to come." Verse 22 now, "And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things." He gave Christ to be the head over all of these positions, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. In that capacity, He gave Christ to who? At verse 22, what's it say there? To the church. Who's that? Verse 23, "Which is His body." That's you. That's the believers, right? Go ahead.
When it says far above all principalities, the body of Christ is set above for where those principalities
are. No, Christ is above. Okay. Above all those. And as that, basically, the way Paul describes it in Timothy is that He is the blessed and only potentate. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christ is placed as the head of, in this context, He's placed as the head of the heavenly government, and the heavenly government is ordered and structured. Colossians tells us it was created by Christ and for Christ, right? So when He originally created it all, He created it with order and structure, and the structure was those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, and so forth. So He's placed far above all those things, and in that capacity, He's given to the church the body of Christ. Okay? And then, at verse 23 of Ephesians 1, which is His body, the church, the fullness of Him that does what? Filleth all in all. All what in all what? Well, He's filling all of those positions of principality, all those positions of rank and authority in all the heavenly places. Okay? The realm of influence and eternal destiny of the body of Christ. Anybody who trusts the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation during this dispensation of grace represented by this time period on the chart. Anybody who trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior, they're in the body of Christ, right? And the realm of influence of the church, the body of Christ, is those heavenly places. That's the eternal destiny of the body of Christ. Okay? Now, again, relative to a time issue, we're going to come back to that in just a second. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. It says this, chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised, okay, what's it say there? Us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places. See, the realm of influence, the eternal destiny of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. That's real important to keep in mind. All right? But if you go back now to chapter number 1, watch verse 9, chapter 1, 9 of Ephesians. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now watch the time mark here. This is verse 10, Ephesians 1, 10. Watch the time mark. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What that verse is projecting, Paul has taken us out there to the dispensation of the fullness of times. See what he's doing? He's taken us out here now. You know, beyond the 1,000-year reign. See that? The dispensation of the fullness of times. He says at verse 10 again, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where and which are where. There's the two realms again, heaven and earth. So,
but doesn't that verse kind of make you think to be gathered in all under one group?
Under one headship. Right now, does heaven and earth right now function as one? They really don't, which is interesting to think about that. Heaven and earth are going to function as one under the headship and authority of Christ. And that's what it's talking about there. That God, His plan and purpose is to have these realms that seem so completely different, heaven and earth, they're going to function as one under the headship and authority of its rightful Creator. Now, who created heaven and earth? According to Colossians chapter number 1, says it was created by Jesus Christ. See that? Okay, now, what I want you to get is the time mark here, again, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So whatever verse 10 says he's talking about, it's going to happen in the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's when it's going to see its realization. All right, so now go to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Go to chapter 3 and start with me at verse 20. Chapter 3:20 says this, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. See that? So Paul, his thinking here, you know, Paul sees the body of Christ in the heavenly places, serving the Lord there, ruling the angels, judging the angels, 1 Corinthians 6, and that continuing on forever and ever to the glory of God. Okay? Now go back to Revelation 21, because maybe you're thinking, John, I thought we were in Revelation. Okay? All right. So when you're in Revelation 21, remember, you as a member of the body of Christ, you're still going to be out there in the heavenly places. It's just that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Right? So Revelation 21, verse 1 again, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We already discussed several weeks back as to why, what was the necessity for that first heaven and the first earth to pass away. Who remembers? If the heaven and earth was created by Christ and for Christ, why would they have to pass away? Because there's been corruption. A satanic rebellion in the universe, and there's a purging that's going to occur. All right? Back at verse 1, then, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I do want to take a moment and talk about the last phrase of verse 1, there was no more sea. That puzzles a lot of people, including myself. All right? Let me give you some ideas as far as what to consider about that verse. It is most common that when you read that, it's, and there's no more sea, that we automatically think of the ocean. The oceans and that type of thing. That's the most common thing that comes to mind. And I don't necessarily want to discount that, but I don't think that's what it's talking about, but I don't want you to discount that necessarily. Okay? When you're studying your Bible, when you're reading your Bible, you want to take it at its face meaning. You do want to do that. We are literalists and so forth. You want to take it at its plain meaning, but not to the exclusion of context. Right? In fact, the context is going to tell you the plain meaning. The plain meaning and so forth. When it says here, and there was no more sea, you have a couple of, at least three options that I can think of here. One is the oceans. Two, and these next two really are going to be that he's thinking of a specific sea. And if so, it's going to be either the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's think about either one of those for just a moment. Why the Mediterranean Sea? Well, if you go back with me to the book of Daniel, go to the book of Daniel. And when I say there's three possibilities, there's actually another one. If we have some time, we'll look at that. Okay, that's a very good question. Would it be capitalized if he meant a certain one? That's a good question. Look over to Daniel chapter 7 and remember the what's the book that helps explain or gives further details to the book of Daniel? Which New Testament book helps you understand the book of Daniel? The book of Revelation is exactly correct, okay? So there's a complement there. They're going to help us explain each other. Look over to Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the earth strove upon the what? The great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from another. And then, of course, he gives this sequence of Gentile empires that rise up after the fall of Babylon. And actually, the first one, of course, is the one that destroys Babylon. You've got, verse 4, you've got the lion. Verse 5, you've got another beast. It's like a bear. Verse 6, like a leopard. And then verse 7 is a nondescript malformed beast that really winds up being the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, the point of going back here isn't to go over all the details of all these kingdoms, but simply to show you where they come from. They come from the Great Sea. When you look at each of these empires, the Media-Persia Empire, the Greco Empire, and then Rome, and actually it's going to wind up being the kingdom of the Antichrist and so forth rather than Rome. Where those empires, what sea do they surround? The Mediterranean Sea. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So these beasts, who do these beasts represent? Are these good kingdoms or bad kingdoms? Are these beasts? Yeah, satanic. Look at what it says here at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. So you have satanic unrest that brings forth these empires. You see that? It's not the Pacific Ocean. It's not the Atlantic Ocean, that kind of thing. All right? It's clearly the sea that is in the territory close to where Jerusalem is. Because the battle over the throne of this earth is a battle over who's going to run Jerusalem. Whose throne ultimately is going to be in Jerusalem. Right? So, By implication, if Revelation is the complement to the book of Daniel, and we're told in Revelation when there's a new heaven, new earth, and there was no more sea. See, my first thought isn't initially going to be the oceans. It's got a specific sea in mind, is what I'm driving at here. Okay? The other thing that's rather interesting is that if you go over to the book of Genesis in your Bible, you've heard of what's called the law of first mention in the Bible. The law of first mention is a kind of a principle that says that the first time you have a word used in the Bible or defined or amplified, that's how you are to use it throughout the Bible. That's called the law of first mention. And that law is generally true. It's not always true, okay? But it's generally a good thing to think about. So if you see something mentioned for the first time in the Bible, say in the book of Genesis, then each successive time that you see it in the Bible, you want to go back and think, okay, how did Genesis define it for me, right? You let the Bible define the Bible, right? So the law of first mention, it's a legitimate law, but it doesn't hold unanimously true all the time. That's not the case. All right. So when I'm saying that, you know, just realize it's not always going to hold true, but it is something to consider. So in thinking about there's no more sea, you know, Genesis, the book of the beginnings, Revelation, the book of the Indians, Genesis, you had the original heaven and the earth, Revelation, the new heaven and new earth. In Genesis, you had the sea, in Revelation, the no more sea. So if Genesis defines for me what the sea is, then is that the definition I should use in Revelation 21, i.e. law first mention? You see what I'm saying? And that's usually how people, if they think that Revelation 21:1 is the sea, the oceans, then there's going to be no more seas. But notice the difference here. Notice the difference. Look at Genesis 1. Verse 3 is, he says, let there be light. And that's day 1. Genesis, did I give you the right reference? Genesis 1. 3 through 5 is day number 1. Creates the light. And the last part of verse 5, in the evening and the morning were the first day. He just defined the day for you. It's an evening and a morning. It's not a 1,000-year period of time and that type of thing, okay? Verse 2, watch what he does. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the, what? Notice what's already there. Waters are already there. You're never told, when he created the waters. The waters are already there. Not only that, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now, you don't yet know what a firmament is, but he's going to tell you. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament what? Very interesting. Contrary to how most people view Genesis, you got this big body of water out here. Big body of water. And God says, God takes and divides that thing. And so you've got this body of water that's above the firmament, and you've got this body of water that's below the firmament. What does he call the firmament? He calls this thing heaven. All right? And where does he put the stars? He puts them in this thing. Where does he put the sun? He puts them in this thing. And then he gathers the waters together and so forth, does some other things. Now, there's some interesting stuff right here. Real different than the standard, you know, Christian view of how things occurred. Because that means that way out there, to this day, way out there are massive bodies of water way out there in the heavens. Actually, above the heavens. Anyway, another whole issue. Let's keep reading. Verse 9 now. And God said, let the waters under the heaven. See, he takes these right here. Okay? Under the heaven. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land, what's it say there? Earth. So now you know how to define what earth is. And the gathering together of the waters he called what? Now tell me how it's spelled. How is it spelled? Notice. Plural. The one in Revelation isn't plural. See that? Revelation isn't teaching us that the oceans are going to disappear in terms of bodies of water. There is going to be major restructure of things as far as the geographical layout of the earth and things like that. But I don't take Revelation 21 at verse 1 when it says, "And there was no more sea," to be a reference that the oceans, in terms of bodies of water, are going to disappear. See what I mean? All right. Well, what is it then? Well, that's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that it's either the Mediterranean, in terms of as a body of water, is going to be eliminated, or the Red Sea. Now, what's the connection between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea? And I don't mean physical connection, okay? But what was common of both? Spheres of influence, such as Satan. Yeah, absolutely. There's a reason the Red Sea is called the Red Sea. When Israel came across that Red Sea, it says that it congealed. The water spread out. They walked on dry land, and the bottom of it congealed. What do you mean it congealed? What's that mean? It hardened so Israel could get across. There was a satanic plot to destroy Israel in the Red Sea. The Red Sea was a place of death. And when Satan sees the nation of Israel go through that Red Sea, what's he think? He wants the pit to open up and them to go down. All right? Go read Exodus 15 and you'll see how Moses, the song of Moses, they sing how it congealed and so forth. Satan is consistently connected with the Red Sea for a reason. But what's interesting as well is that the Mediterranean Sea, such as in Daniel 7, is also connected with the sea. So my suggestion is, I'm not going to tell you which one I believe it is, but I think it's one of those two. But it's not the oceans, okay? In fact, when you read the book of Ezekiel, let me see if I can find this real quick here. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Let's see, Ezekiel 20. Is maybe Ezekiel 47 here? Yeah, look at Ezekiel 47. This is going to get us into a bunch of other stuff, okay, but it's something to consider. Watch Ezekiel 47. "Afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, and for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." This is interesting. This is truly a living spring of water that issues out from under the house where the Lord's going to live. Watch what happens here. Did I give you the right reference, by the way, 47? I'm at verse 2 now. "Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when a man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankle." So in other words, from the gate he goes 1,000 cubits out. And then they're able to walk into the water and it's ankle deep. Okay? Now watch what happens. Verse 4. "Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters." The waters were how high now? To the knees. "Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through." The waters were what? See what's happening? What's happening? Yeah, okay. "Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in." You know, let me say it this way, I'll get in trouble for this one. Much of how we know life, real life, much of it is going to be carried on out there in the new heaven and the new earth. Why would he say waters to swim in? Because we'll be swimming. People will still go to the lake. They'll go water skiing. Maybe not water skiing, but anyway. Life is going to go on. Life is going to... Much of what we know life is... When I say much, what am I eliminating and excluding? Sin, the rebellion, the anarchy, all that kind of stuff. That's all going to be purged, okay? But you think about that. Waters to swim in. Why would he say such a thing? You know? He says, waters to swim in. Not only that, keep reading, a river that could not be passed. So it starts from the throne where God lives, and out goes these living waters. It gets deeper and deeper, and look at verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. So he brings it back. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side, on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert. Now very carefully, watch what happens. And go into the what? Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be what? So what's the difference between a sea and a lake? Salt. Right? What's the difference between a sea and a lake? Salt. Right? You got salt in the ocean, you go to Lake Kinshaw, whatever, and it's fresh water. Okay? Why do we call it fresh water? What does salt imply? Look what happens. See, when this water hits the sea, it heals the sea. How? What does it do to it? Let's keep reading. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. This is obviously living water. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers... How many of you guys like fishing? There you go. That's what it, look, it says, it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Gliam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Next time your wife gives you a hard time because you want to go fishing, say, honey, it's right in the Bible. Anyway, all right. It says they're going to... John loves to scuba dive. Man, oh man, yeah. It says, their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Now watch verse 11. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to what? What therefore is the implication about salt? It's part of the curse. See that? So it seems to be... By the way, this is what I lean to in terms of when it says no more sea, because they're purged. That's what's happening. Okay, they're cleansed, they're healed. The idea of it's given to salt, it's implying, well then, that must have been part of the curse, part of the way to destroy the adversary and so forth. And so you have these healing waters that come out and heal the sea, but there are certain territories that are given to salt. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the fire that shall not be quenched, He says every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so anyway, this is the one I lean to in terms of when it says there's no more sea. There's no more sea because they were purged. The healing took place. See what's going on there? Let's go back to... that's a fascinating study, by the way. If you get some detail, some time, go back and look. Go back to Revelation 21 quickly now. Revelation 21. Okay, so now, so you've got a new heaven, you've got a new earth. On your way to Revelation 21, get 2 Peter 3. Get 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, now watch verse 13. Who is Peter the apostle of and to? To Israel, right? The Jews, Israel, the circumcision. And he's writing both 1 and 2 Peter to Israel, not to you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And he says... He writes 2 Peter after he has come to understand the delay in his kingdom program. Who did he learn that from? Apostle Paul, right? So he writes 2 Peter after he learned that their program has been temporarily suspended, but it's still going to come to pass. It's simply been postponed, but it's still going to happen. When he writes 2 Peter, he says this to his audience at verse 12. Make it verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. See, that's prophecy. It's going to come. It's just been postponed. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See, there's a purging that's going to go forth, right? Going to totally purge the satanic policy of evil out of it. Now jump ahead, if you would, to verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, the we is Peter's audience, Israel. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth what? There it is. See, by the time when you finally hit Revelation 21, at that point, you got the new heaven and new earth. You got righteousness dwelling forever. See that? During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, you still had rebellion, right? As evidenced by what? Right at the end of the 1,000-year reign, what happened? Satan was loosed. Gog and Magog, and you know, Satan amasses this huge Gentile army to go and destroy Israel still. They're still blaming Israel for their problems. You know? And that's at the end of that thing. So you know that when Peter, by this point, says, we're looking for that new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, he's thinking, he's not limiting to that 1,000-year reign, he's thinking beyond it. See what's going on there? Okay, so now go back to Revelation 21 here. And now look at the next thing that John is told here. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You're going to be given the details of this city starting at verse 9. This is unbelievable. This is just pretty exciting. So verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away, and so forth. And you're given all the details about the size of the city, the beauty of the city, the walls. It's just amazing. And basically, the rest of chapter 21, starting at verse 9 to chapter 22 over to verse 6, is all about that city, that new Jerusalem. All right? I don't want to talk a whole lot about it right now, because we'll do that next time. And there's some great details about that city that we want to talk about. Okay, the New Jerusalem. I think the most important thing to realize at this point about it, and this shocks some people, the New Jerusalem exists today. It's real. It's there right now. That's where God is right now. You ever thought about that? Where's God right now? He's in the New Jerusalem right now. That city is as real as San Juan Capistrano is. It's actually more, because it's going to be eternal where San Juan Capistrano will be purged. Okay, but this city is real. And when we study some things about this city, everything it's made up is real. Everything it's made up of is real. This thing has got foundations. What's a foundation? I'm standing on one. It's got walls. What are walls? You see what walls are. It's real. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. You don't spiritualize this. This is real. Anyway. So, at verse 2, again he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then watch verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Look over, if you would, also to chapter 21, 2. Let's see, I want you to get something over here. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. Remember I said a few minutes ago that the throne of God is actually going to be on the earth? 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Those are two separate thrones, by the way. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's in that new Jerusalem that's coming down to the earth. The capital center of this universe is going to be New Jerusalem. That's where God is going to run the universe from. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to take that verse back to chapter 21, verse 3, and I want you to get something here. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Have you ever picked up a good book, a novel, or that type of thing, and you start to read it, and either you're in a hurry to get to the end, or you're just excited to get to the end, but for whatever reason, you decide to skip to the end of the book to see the outcome, And the outcome told you what? It told you the intent in the beginning, right? Didn't it tell you that? You read the outcome, do you see, where you could see how, wow, this was kind of the intent all along, right? So let me ask it this way. If when you come to the end of the Bible, the end of the book here, and the great shout that goes out is this, quote, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Then what was the original intent? Before the fall ever occurred, what was the original intent? That verse right there. Let me back up, and I mean, there's no way I have time to do everything that needs to be done on this, but let me just introduce something. And when I say introduce, it's not, you know, it's not necessarily new to any of you, but when God placed Adam on this earth, all right, in Genesis chapter 1 there, you've got the 6 days of creation, and then you've got day number 7. Chapter 2, Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God rested, and it says He blessed the seventh day. What do you do when you bless something? You don't go like this, okay? But what do you do when you bless something? What's that? You speak well of it. If that verse says, God blessed the seventh day, He spoke well of it, who did He talk to about that day? Who was there? Adam. See, He creates Adam on day number 6 after he created perfect environment, not primarily for man to dwell in, though man was going to dwell there and man was going to be the monarch of the planet, right? Who was God creating that environment for? Himself is exactly right. The reason the earth, now we look at the earth out here and it's under the curse, the heavens, the reason they're black out there is part of the curse and everything, but it's going to be rolled as a scroll, it's going to be rolled up and so forth as a scroll. When God takes everything He does in the 6 days of creation, He does it for the intent that His tabernacle is going to come and dwell among men. Not that men are going to go off the earth and dwell up there, but He's going to come and dwell with them. See what's going on there? And when God speaks well of that seventh day to Adam, He says, Adam, you got 7 more days. And I'm bringing my tabernacle here. And Adam, my command to you is to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Why do you have to subdue something? There's been a rebellion. See that? You have to replenish and subdue it. He says, Adam, listen, I created you because I want you to run the earth for me. I want you to run it with my wisdom, my thinking. I'll teach you and instruct you, which is what he was doing. But Adam, you got 7 days, and my tabernacle's coming. You see the end of the story? You look at the end of the story, the end of the story will give us light on the beginning of the story. See what's going on there? It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Chapter number 22, God's throne and the throne of the land is in it. He's brought his tabernacle, his dwelling place, from which He's going to run the universe. The whole battle, and Satan understood this, the whole battle as to who's going to run the universe is a question over the throne of this universe and who's going to possess that land. Let me just have you look at something else. Get Ezekiel, get the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel and get Exodus 15. I know we're just about out of time here. Get Exodus 15. And then get Ezekiel, the last chapter. Exodus 15. And then Ezekiel chapter 48 here. 48. All right. Hey, Keith, come on in, brother. You're welcome. when Moses brings Israel, when God through Moses brings Israel through the Red Sea, and then after Pharaoh's destroyed, then they sing the song of Moses. I want you to see something very specifically that Moses sings about. And this song is a prophecy. So you should have Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses And the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. That's not only a historic statement, it is a prophecy of what's yet going to happen. It says, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so on. He talks about all the details there. But jump ahead, if you would, to verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in, to them is Israel, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. See that? Moses understood that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought Israel out of Egypt for the express purpose of reclaiming the earth. And there's a place that God was going to dwell on the earth. And then look at Ezekiel chapter 48 here, the last verse. After giving lots of details about the temple and the tabernacle and the kingdom and so forth, verse 35, watch this. And I want you to mark this verse. The last thing Ezekiel says is this. Verse 35. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there. See, you see the final message of the book of Ezekiel? The last thing Ezekiel has to say is, when this all comes to pass, the name of the city from that day forward is going to be what? The Lord is there. That's the name of the city. Why are they going to name it that? Because He's going to be there. And so when you dovetail that together with Revelation, you can see the great cry goes out, yes, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them. And they shall be His God, and they shall be, and He shall be their God, and they shall be His people. Isn't that fascinating? So again, you kind of see, you're given lots of hints along the way that's what, but you come to the end and you see, yep, man, that's what it was all about. The throne over this universe. Okay? Okay, we're, any questions or comments? We'll pick up here next time. Yes, Rich, go ahead. Yes and yes. There's space, distance between those planets, but there are also planets. Yes. Yes. Okay, I didn't hear that last part. They are in relation to them, yes. Yeah. You have the first, second, and third heavens in relationship to this earth, just as an example. The first heaven is where the birds fly, the second heaven is where the stars are and so forth, and the third heaven is where God's throne is. So it's all going to be purged. And how much more detail do we get into? We got in trouble a couple weeks ago on some of those things. But think about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. That's going to be the one time in all of history when expanding government's okay. All right? Okay, any other questions or comments? It's yes. Yes. Yeah. The things that are seen are temporary, things that are not seen, they're eternal. Yeah. Good.
If God is in the third heaven, the birds are in the first and the second, where are Satan and the kids in?
Second heaven.
Yeah.
But that's where they're now, but they're going to be totally purged out of there. And again, the heavens are going to expand. They're going to, okay? All right. All right. We'll start again in about 6 or 7 minutes, okay?